Elaine read for us the last several verses of John 17. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, briefly. I know that I sound oftentimes like a broken record, always talking about God's love that he has demonstrated in Christ for us, and the offer of life that he gives us through Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. But I do it intentionally because that is the most important thing. See, we often have these false notions of who God is. And look, if you're going to reject God, and I know that there are probably some in the room even who are rejecting God. If you're going to reject God, I at least want you to know the God that you are rejecting. Because some of you, or some of us and some people out there have a vision of God that he is a power-hungry hater, right? That he's just kind of sitting back waiting for someone to do wrong so he can zap them. And I want you to understand that that is not the God of the Scriptures. And so I want to talk about God's love, his outshining love, his self-giving love, because that is the God that we see in Scripture. And so if I talk about that over and over and over again, and you decide to reject that God, at least you know what the Bible says about the God that you are rejecting. And we're going to see that in John 17. It's an incredible chapter. I don't know if you realize this, but if you're a follower of Jesus today, Jesus prayed for you when he walked the earth 2,000 years ago. Isn't that amazing? To think that Jesus prayed for me. Well, we're going to look at that as we look at this incredible chapter. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Again, Father, as we look into your word, we pray that you would help us to understand what you want us to see. And we pray, God, that in seeing it, that our hearts would be encouraged, that our hearts would be challenged, that we might see you, God, for who you are. A loving heavenly Father. We pray, Father, that in seeing you for who you are, that we would understand who we are and why you have created us. So, Father, help us as we look at this text today. Would you take a few moments silently and just pray for your own heart that God might speak to you this morning? And then would you take a few moments and again silently just pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say. Well, Father, for these few moments that we're together looking into your word, we pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would work in us, that your spirit might make us new. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to be able to understand what you want us to see through your word about who you are. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start this morning, I want us to think a little bit about glory and about what glory is, especially when we think about the glory of God as revealed in Christ Jesus. We're literally hours away, as Adam said, from the hour of glory, as Jesus often referred to it in John's gospel, when he fully reveals the character of God in dying on a cross for those who are his enemies. And so as we think about the glory of God, I want to share this little story that I came across. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the author, wrote this great work called The Gulag Archipelago about his experience in Stalin's Russia. And he told this story, and it's an amazing story. And I'm going to read some of it, but I'll tell some of it as well. He tells the story of a district party conference that was taking place in Moscow. And it was presided over by a new chairman of the committee, who had replaced the previous chairman who'd been arrested. And at the conclusion of the conference, a tribute to Stalin was called for, right? And so everyone stood up and they started to applaud. And you can imagine a crowd of people standing up to applaud Joseph Stalin in Moscow. They leapt to their feet. And the Solzhenitsyn writes that when they did that, the whole hall erupted in this stormy applause for Stalin. For 3 minutes, they kept clapping. For 4 minutes, 5 minutes ticked by. And still, the applause went on. The older people were panting for exhaustion, right? They're just clapping, standing up, applauding Stalin. Their palms are getting sore. Their arms are getting tired. But who's going to be the first to stop applauding, right? So they keep going. The secretary at the front of the committee, he could have stopped, but he didn't. He kept going. He was new, and he didn't want to be ousted, so he kept going. He was afraid. The Stalin's men are watching the crowd to see who's going to be the first to stop applauding. 6 minutes. 7 minutes, 8 minutes, carry on. There was one fellow who was he ran the local paper company, and he was a bit of an independent kind of a spirit. He could have stopped, but he didn't. He kept going, kept applauding. 9 minutes, 10 minutes. Everyone's in anguish. But nobody wants to stop applauding. They're going to go to the death applauding Stalin. And then finally, after 11 minutes of applause, the director of the paper factory stopped and he sat down. And almost immediately, everyone else stopped and sat down. But Solzhenitsyn writes, that's how they discovered who the independent people were. And that was then how they went about eliminating them. And so that same night, the factory director was arrested. And he was sent to the gulag because he was the first to quit applauding. And one of the interrogators who interrogated him said, "Don't ever be the first to stop applauding." Now, you know, many of us think that way about God and His glory, that He is up in heaven and He is waiting to see who's the first to stop applauding so that I can zap them and get rid of them and punish them. For some, that's the way you think about who God is: selfish and me-centered, a taking kind of God. And if He were a one-person God, well then, yes, that would be in His nature because He would have had no one to love in eternity past. If He's a one-person God, like the Babylonian god Marduk, who created because He wanted human slaves to serve Him and to give to Him, then yeah, that's what we would expect. But when we get to John 17, and we'll get to it in a minute, but verse 24 and verse 26 really change the way we think about who our God is. For in verse 24, we see that God has given His glory to His Son, Jesus, and that Jesus has shared His glory with those who would follow. See, our God is not a taking God. He is a giving God. As Father, Son, and Spirit, He is a God who eternally has loved and has given of Himself. The Father eternally loving the Son. The Son eternally loving the Father. All through the Spirit of God. He loves as his love overflows when he creates. And in Christ Jesus, we see his love fully revealed, that it is a self-giving love when he dies on a cross, giving himself completely for us. And that is God's glory. The glory of God is the brilliance of his character as it shines out. And so if you look in the scriptures, whenever the scriptures talk about the glory of God, they talk about it in terms of light and brightness and radiance, because it is the character of God that shines out from him, that is revealed to us in creation and in Christ. And chief among all of those attributes is his love. We think about what was God doing, the Father doing in eternity past, and Jesus tells us that he was loving the Son. He has always been a loving heavenly Father. And so when he shines out his love and reveals it to us in Christ, it is that he is a self-giving God of love. That's what we see in Christ. So we have seen what God's glory is when we look at Jesus. And it is love that is lived out. That's what we see. And that's what we will see in Christ. And that gets expounded in this prayer. So this prayer of Jesus in John 17 is similar to the one that he prayed back in chapter 11 when Lazarus was raised from the dead. It's similar in that he prays it out loud, that people might hear it. He doesn't need to pray it out loud, but he prays it out loud so that we might hear it, that it will benefit us. So he prays chapter 17, he prays it for us. He prays for us, and he prays out loud so that we can hear it and understand his heart in praying. For here in this chapter, we're going to see how our identity as recipients of God's love shapes our security and our significance. That there's a reason why we are still here. But it's not because God's future is somehow in jeopardy. Like maybe his plan isn't going to work out, or somehow up for grabs. No, God is doing something in us, and he's doing it in front of a world that is watching. And so what Jesus is going to pray for, he's going to pray for himself in the first five verses. He's going to pray for the disciples, those that walked with him in verses 6 to 19. And then he's going to pray for us in verses 20 to 26. One of the things we'll see is that this prayer is tied together. And so there's overlap. And we'll look at that as we go through it. How is this prayer that Jesus prays for us worked out in our lives today? Well, let me just kind of do a quick fly through the chapter before we think a little further about what is here. In verses 1 to 5, he prays that the Father would glorify him. And it's right for him to pray this. Jesus, remember from the Gospel of John, Jesus has perfectly revealed the Father. And so all that he has done in the Gospel of John has been for the Father's glory. So his glory is tied to the Father's glory. Indeed, everything that he's done has been an unveiling of what the Father is really like. And so His glory is the outshining of the Father's love and the Father's glory. So verses 1 to 4, when Jesus had spoken, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus, it's right for him to pray that the Father would glorify him, because Jesus' glory is tied to the Father's. Everything that he's done in order to bring glory to the Father, to shine a light on who the Father is. And so it's right for him to pray this. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Jesus, the Son, is the outshining, the radiance of God. So he is God in visible form, that we might see what God is like. And so he's praying for the Father. For he's praying for what the Father has already given to him, that he might bring life, in verse 3. And you'll notice that eternal life is bound up with knowing or with believing the one true God. And he's praying for something that he already has. In other words, it's right for him to pray that the Father would glorify him, because this is something that he has already had. In verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's not praying for something new. Jesus is anticipating a return to the Father's side, where he has been as the pre-existent Son for all of eternity, as God. And so he's praying for this return to this splendor that he had before, as the eternal God of heaven. And so he's going to be, we'll see in the coming chapters, exalted and raised to his former majesty. Except the only difference is that he will have a body, right? Because he is taken on flesh and he is raised bodily with a new body that will be in heaven with the Father when he's exalted. So Jesus prays that God the Father would be glorified in fulfilling the mission that he has sent the Son for. And it's right for him to pray that, because it's in keeping with his character as the one who fully reveals the Father and who came from the Father. Well, in verse 6 and following, he begins to pray for the disciples, these men who have walked with him and who will take the message from him to the world. They will carry on this ministry. And so he prays that they would be kept or protected in order that they might be witnesses to the world as they reveal Christ to the world. And so he asks in verse 11, these are the ones that have received the truth. They've received the word that Christ has spoken to them, and they've become followers of him. And then in verse 11, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, in order that they may be one, even as we are one. He prays that the Father would keep them. Now, if you have an NIV translation, they've translated it as protect them, protect them. And the sense is that Jesus is praying for his disciples that the Father would keep them faithful to the word that they have received. A little bit further down in verse 15, he's going to pray that they would be kept from the evil one who would seek to draw them away from the truth that they have received, from the gospel that they've received. So Jesus' prayer is that they would be kept spiritually as those who are beloved of God, that the Father would protect them. He says to them, while I was with them, in verse 12, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Except, and he mentions Judas, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. In other words, now there's not going to be anybody who can protect them and make sure that they stay faithful to the word. And so he's asking the Father to protect them, to keep them in the world. And he's asking that the Father will protect them as he transforms them through the word. In verse 15, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So sanctify them, or set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. He's asking the Father to protect these disciples, to keep them close to the word that he has spoken by setting them apart in order that they might be transformed, that they're kept by being set apart and sanctified through the word that he's spoken to them. Now, the word changes us. It makes us new. And so the word then becomes the mechanism through which the Father sets us apart and makes us distinct, marks us out. As the word works in us, we become different. We become transformed, looking different than what we did in the world. He's asking that they be kept faithful in order that they might manifest the love and the unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In verse 11, he says, "Keep them in your name, which you've given me, so that they may be one, even as we are one." That they would be kept and protected so that they may manifest this unity of purpose in the Godhead, this unity of love. For the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and they give themselves to one another in love. And who gets to benefit from that? Look at what he says. So that they may be one, even as we are one. And further down, as you sent me, verse 18, into the world, so I have sent them into the world. See, who benefits from the love and the unity which the Word of God works in these disciples? It is a watching world. And so these disciples then become the lights who paint a picture of what Jesus is like as they love one another, as they are united in purpose with one another. They begin to represent Jesus to the world. Back in chapter 15, verse 27, Jesus said, "You," talking to these disciples, "you will also bear witness of me because you've been with me from the beginning." Jesus' prayer is that these disciples might be protected, that they might be transformed so that they love one another, so that their love and unity in purpose would be a witness to the world, a picture to the world of the way love operates within the Godhead, a giving love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And then he shifts in verse 20, and he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus then shifts to praying not just for the disciples, but for everyone who will come after the disciples, for you, for I, for me, and for all the followers of Jesus who have trusted in the gospel that the disciples preached. He prays that we would manifest unity as God's love overflows from us to the world, that there would be a oneness in love for one another. Listen, if you want to see miracles in the New Testament church and in the church today, you don't have to look further than the fact that God, through his Spirit, is able to take people who are vastly different and is able to cause them to love one another. I mean, that's amazing. That God is able, through his Spirit, to transform us, that different people might love one another and give themselves for one another. If you've ever had the privilege of traveling overseas to another group of Jesus followers in another part of the world, maybe you've experienced how you may have never met these people before, and they may be vastly different from you, but there is a love that exists between you that transcends cultural difference. And that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Now, Jesus is going to pray, in verse 23 that they might become perfectly one. We're not perfect, are we? We don't love one another perfectly all the time. And so Jesus' prayer is that as we are transformed, that this love for one another might grow. But this is a miracle of the New Testament, that the Spirit of God would cause people who are vastly different to love and to give themselves for one another. All so that we might point people to Him. Verse 21, I pray that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Verse 23, in them, and you and me, I in them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That we might point people to Jesus as we demonstrate this divine love that shines out. And so in verse 22, the Father's glory is revealed in Christ. The outshining of the Father's love is demonstrated to us in the love that we see in Jesus. And then we reflect that same glory to those around us as we show that same kind of love for one another. And so our unity points to Jesus. It shows that there is something different about us. And it makes the gospel more compelling to those who are around us. This is where the world can find that. God's love overflowing through us to others. And this is an ongoing work of transformation. Again, Jesus' prayer is that we might become perfectly one as His word works in us. We're not perfect, but hopefully we're growing in this love that we have for one another. So Jesus' prayer is for unity. And we probably should think, okay, well, what does He mean by unity? Well, what He doesn't mean by unity is a kind of a watering down of the gospel. Because again, remember, the unity that Christ prays for is a unity that points ultimately to Him and the message that He brought. And so what unity doesn't mean is a watering down of the gospel. This isn't an ecumenism that Jesus is praying for here. It's not a uniformity. It doesn't mean that there are no differences about us. But what unity does mean is a unity around the gospel. That the unity that we reflect is a unity that points to the message of life that Jesus has offered. And so we can have this kind of unity even with different churches, even with different people in different parts of the world. Because it's a unity that's based around the gospel, where we see one another as reflectors of God's glory, and we treat each other accordingly, that we treat each other as brothers and sisters who bear the mark of divine glory as followers of Jesus. And we do it all so that the world might see in us the love that the Father has for the Son and for us, and that we might invite them in to enjoy that love for themselves. And in verse 24, it's this mission, this calling is certain to succeed. Jesus says in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This love that we experience is given in eternity past. As Jesus says, the ones that you have given me in eternity past. And it's secured all the way to the end. His prayer is that we might see the glory of the Son in its fullness. That we might, right now we see his glory by faith as we embrace the gospel. But one day we'll see him face to face. And this is the glory that is promised, the destiny that is promised all those who believe, all those who believe in Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And so this future that Jesus is praying towards is certain. The Father has loved us from eternity past, and he is able to get us all the way through to see the fullness of glory in the Son one day in the future. It's secured all the way to the end. And then this is the most amazing thing. We get to share in the love that the Father has for the Son. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." That we actually get to share in the divine love that the Father has for the Son. What an incredible thing. What kind of love does the Father have for the Son? Is there ever any break in the love that God the Father has for God the Son? Is there ever any moment in which it wavers or in which it becomes dependent on something else? No, the love of God the Father has eternally shone out and been lavished upon the Son. And it always will be. And so through faith in Christ, we are united with him, and we actually get to share in that divine love that the Father has for the Son, a love which will have no end. And this is what Jesus prays for. This is what he prays for, that God, in working in us, lavishing his love upon us, would transform us in front of a world that watches, so that our love might shine out as a reflection of his love, and so that we might enjoy his love forever. What a prayer this is. And in this prayer, we see who we are, and we see why we're here. We are set apart and sent by love and for love. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but verse 15 is a bit of a puzzle for me. Jesus says, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And I often think, but why doesn't he just take us out of the world? I mean, surely we can enjoy his love more perfectly in his presence, apart from this world in which we experience sin and temptation. So why does Jesus pray, "I don't really want you to take him out of the world, Father"? Why does he pray that? Why doesn't Jesus just ask God to take us out of the world? Well, he says here in this chapter that we, just like they, but we have been set apart and sent to a world that needs to see Jesus and hear of his love. And who else is going to do that? See, because we have seen it and we have experienced it in the gospel. And so Jesus sets us apart and then sends us out so that we might reflect who God is to those around us. So as the Father has shined out to the Son, as the Son has reflected his glory in giving himself for us, so now we reflect that love to those around us in order that the world might see. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, right? In John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said that he is the explanation of the Father. He is the one who shows us what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. And if you want to know what Jesus is like, you look at his followers. And see, this is what Jesus prays, that in being transformed by the love of the Father, that we might overflow with that love so that the world might see in us what Jesus is like, what the Father is like. So we are recipients of love, a love beyond imagination, a love beyond measure, a love that is eternally secure and altogether satisfying. We are the recipients of that love, as well as the conduits of it, the ones through which that love flows to the world so that they might see what God's love is like. So we share in divine love. All that is Christ's is ours because we are in him. And so all of the things that he enjoys in the presence of the Father, we enjoy because we are in him. He cannot love us less than he does because the Father cannot love the Son less than he does. And we are in him. And so we share in this incredible divine love. But having been filled with his love, it then overflows from us to others, even to enemies. It overflows. And as we love each other, as the world watches, we invite them in to experience this love for themselves. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And it's through us that the world sees and hears that message. So as those who've been made to enjoy and reflect God's love, what do? Well, we shine as we stand in the blazing light of God's love. When we maximize our enjoyment of God's love in us, it cannot help but shine out of us. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, he said that the birds sing loudest in the warmth of the sunshine. As we stand in the blazing light of God's love for us, it overflows out of us so that the world might see it. We are set apart. We are sanctified and being changed by the word of Jesus. And it's as we adore Christ that we enjoy his love. And as we contemplate the love of the Father, we can't help but rejoice in it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord." Again, the outshining of his character, the brilliance of his love. As we with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we stand at the foot of the cross and we see the brilliance of the Father's love for us, it transforms us, and we begin to actually look like that, and we begin to shine that same love out of us to those around us. As that love transforms us, it shines out of us to those around us in ways that lead us to give of ourselves, just like Jesus did, just like the Father does. So we begin to picture God to those around us. We begin to love our brothers and sisters with God-like, self-giving love. And we invite the world around us to join in the experience of this incredible love which the Father has lavished upon us. Paul in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 16, he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, live out what is now true of you as those who have been saved. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as stars." Do you see what Paul prays? He prays that as we are transformed, as we are transformed by God, that we would shine out among the people who are around us, so that they might see what God looks like, what Christ is like. And we do that together. A church is a group of Christians who are being transformed by God's love together in front of a watching world, all the while inviting the world in to experience that love which we enjoy. See, that's who we are. That's who you are, a participant in divine love, the love of the Father for the Son, through faith in Christ. And that's why you're still here, because that love transforms you, and it transforms you in front of your neighbors, in front of your coworkers, in front of your fellow students. It transforms you in front of the world so that you can then invite them in to enjoy that same love through Jesus. God has always intended that you and I would be conduits of glory. Again, this outshining of this incredible divine love. He has so much, the Father has so much enjoyment in loving the Son that it caused him to create so that all of creation might share in the incredible love that he has for his Son. Love unimaginable. So he creates. In the Garden of Eden, he places these icons, these representatives of himself, in order that they might reflect as they steward the creation as God would steward it. That they might reflect his love so that all of creation might know him in his love. And as we, as followers of Jesus, are being restored, as we are being transformed, we reflect the love of our Father to those around us. And one day, this will be perfected in eternity. In Revelation 21 and 22, where the bride of Christ, pictured as the new Jerusalem, is imaged by the Apostle John as jewels. And these jewels reflect continually the radiance of the Father's love for the Son. And so the whole thing is full of the glorious light of God. See, we were made to reflect the glory of God. And this is what Jesus prays for. That as those who get to share in divine love, that as that love transforms us in front of the world, that we might see ourselves as sent to draw the world in so that they might experience the same love. That's who you are as a follower of Jesus. And that's why you're here, to reflect that love to those around you. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to do that. Because we aren't there yet, are we? God is working in us. And so we pray that he would continue. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you, God, for the love that you have lavished upon us in Christ and calling us children of God. And Father, I pray that we would see you as a loving heavenly Father who continually gives and shines out love to the Son. And as we are in the Son, that we enjoy that love. And Father, that as we contemplate the beauty of the cross, where your love was on display through your Son in its fullest, we pray, God, that in the heat of that light, that our hearts might be tender and that you might work in us and make us new. Father, so that we might reflect your love to the world around us. As we love one another in the church, and Father, as we love our enemies, help us to be good reflections of who you are. And as we look forward to that day when we will enjoy your love eternally and perfectly in your presence, we long for it. We thank you that we can count on it because of what Christ has done. I pray, Father, if there are any here today who've never understood that you are a God of love, Father, I pray that your Spirit would open their hearts, that they might take hold of the love that you offer through Jesus and might place their trust in him. We thank you, Father, for who you are. We thank you for who we are. And we pray that you would use us while we're here.